I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And as you're turning there this morning, I want to just begin by asking a very uncontroversial question. And the question is this: what is the best sports team of all time? Well, there's nothing controversial about that, right? I mean, we could probably fill weeks arguing over who we believe the best sports team may be. In fact, we could spend weeks just arguing over what the best sport is, and then we would have to narrow down teams. But you know, many people in our culture, especially in American culture, really all over the world, it varies as to which sport is big, but many people love sports. They sit on the sidelines and they pull for their favorite team. The problem is they never, most of them, never actually step foot on the playing field to make a contribution themselves. You know, it's been said that the great irony in football, really football is kind of the epitome of irony, because you have 22 men on a field badly in need of rest, being watched by 22,000 or 62,000 or 92,000 people badly in need of exercise. What I'm afraid of is that the same could be said for a lot of members in the local church. I'm afraid that many people are great cheerleaders, but they're not actually contributors. They'll be happy to stand on the sidelines and cheer other people along in sharing the gospel and doing ministry and getting their hands dirty and ministering to needs and doing all sorts of things that the church does, but they're really not interested in contributing much to that effort. We're really good at standing on the sidelines, throwing up our pom-poms and cheering while everybody else is hard at work on the front lines. My prayer today is that we would stop being cheerleaders and that we would start becoming contributors to a great movement of the mission of God, specifically for Calvary Baptist Church right here in Rapid City, South Dakota. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the idea of missions without realizing our personal role in the mission that Christ has given to His church. Listen, it does not start with the masses. It doesn't start by holding a Billy Graham crusade. It doesn't start by seeing 1,000 people come to faith in Christ. Even though the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000 people heard the gospel, they believed, and that many were added to the church that day. That can happen, but normally that's not where it starts. Normally it starts with one. Last week we saw in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calling the first disciples. And you remember, He came to Simon and to Andrew. He came to James and to John. He goes to individual people and He calls them by name and He bids them to leave everything behind and come follow Him. It doesn't start with the masses. It starts with one. It starts with one person. So I want to invite you to look with me in Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're going to go to another story in the Gospels. We're going to see the healing of the paralytic, but there's a lot packed into this story of even getting this man to Jesus before he's ever even healed. So look with me there in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The scripture says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof to let him down with the bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Dr. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, recently said this, and I quote, he said, I am convinced that the greatest threat to the church today is not secularism or atheism, but nominal cultural Christianity. He said, an almost gospel is worse than no gospel at all. A cultural Christianity sends its adherents to the same place that outright rejection of the gospel does, to hell. But in doing so, it pretends to put into the mouth of Jesus the old lie of the snake, you shall not surely die. You know, one of the greatest problems we have in the church, I believe, in America, is this idea of cultural Christianity. In the 1950s and 1960s, you used to be able to get social capital, being the member of the First Baptist Church of any town, USA. You could be the president of the bank and tell people you were members of this church, and you might actually increase your customer payload because they knew where you went to church. Today, it's more likely to cost you customers than to gain you anything, but we still have this incessant fascination with cultural Christianity in our day. In fact, Dean and Sarah frames that problem like this in his new book, The Unsaved Christian. That's an interesting title, by the way. I encourage you to pick that book up and read it. But he said this. He said, many people think they're Christians, but they have no concept of the severity of sin, the necessity of repentance, the message of grace, or the overall message of the gospel. They think they're just fine with God and God is fine with them because they are an atheist and they've been to church before as a kid. It's almost like you have to help them get lost so they can actually be saved. They believe in God but do not believe their sin has done anything to separate them from Him or cause them to need the Jesus they claim to believe in. He goes on to say, there's familiarity with church and Christian lingo, but familiarity with the gospel is hard to find. To add to the problem, the church often assumes the gospel. As a result, people can camp out in churches for years and never hear what the Bible actually says. And Sarah asserts that cultural Christianity is the most underrated mission field in America today. And I believe he's right. The question before us this morning is, who is Jesus? This is a 2,000 plus year old question. And just as Simon Peter had to answer it, just as John had to answer it, just as every single person who's ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ ever since then, we have today a question before us, and it's an ancient question. Who is Jesus? Even Jesus himself asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he followed it up with, who do you say that I am? It's one of the most important questions every person on the planet will ever have to wrestle with. Who is Jesus? And by the way, Jesus is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. He is not the Jesus that you and I have imagined for ourselves. He is not the Jesus you and I desire him to be or wish him to be or wish he maybe was. He is the Jesus he claims to be in his inerrant, infallible word. So who is Jesus? Well, in order to answer that question, you need to go to one place. You need to go to the Bible. But the problem most of us who have spent our lives growing up in church have is this. We approach the Bible as if it's a book about us. as if it's a book about what God has done for us. And it contains a whole lot of what God has done for us. I mean, we are alienated from God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We've done a lot to separate ourselves from God. But the Bible is not primarily a book about us. It's a book about God. And until we start approaching Scripture as a book about God and approaching it with the intent of learning who God is and what He has said and what He commands of us, we will continue to answer questions about who is Jesus in our nice, safe, cultural Christianity, and we'll never move to the point where Jesus moved Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and all the rest of those guys, where He said, "This is your father, this is your boat, leave it all behind and come follow me." Who is Jesus? Jesus Himself stood up in a boat when the waves were ripping and the storms were raging. And what does He do? He stands up in the boat and He rebukes the waves. He tells them to be still and they obey. They obey. And the men in that boat look at each other in awe and they say, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey His voice?" Well, He's God. That's who He is. Only God can speak to the elements of creation, and creation obeys at the very sound of His voice. It's a question every person on the planet will have to wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Who is He? Well, Peter gave us the answer to that question when he said He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the question becomes, what will you do with that knowledge? What will you do with that fact now that you know it? Well, there's a few things I want us to set our hearts on this morning, and the first is this. We have a mission. If you look in verse 18 of our text, you find out you've got these guys. In fact, it says, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And here's one of the cool things about this passage. One of the cool things to me is it just says some men. It doesn't even say who they were. We never get the names of these guys. Guess what that means? It wasn't about them. It wasn't about who they were. It was about what they were doing. And I think that translates to our day. We need to figure out it's not about us. It's about the mission. We have a mission that we have been given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Emphasis on Lord there. We all love the Savior part. We tend to diminish the Lord part. What does Lord mean? It means He's the boss. Whatever He says goes. He has given us a mission. In fact, He did it in the Great Commission. He said, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Well, what does our mission do? Three things I think that our mission does. First of all, it directs us. It gives us direction in our lives. Think about this where you work, whatever company you work for. Some of you, I know, work for the hospital here in town. Some of you work for a concrete plant. Some of you work as electricians. Some of you work as doctors. Some of you work as engineers. I mean, we've got all sorts of different professions represented in this room today. Just think about this. Think about the mission of whatever company it is you work for and how that directs you as you fulfill your job, as you do what you're supposed to be doing day by day. It gives you direction. If you're working at your job and you start going outside the mission that's been defined for your organization, what does your boss do? They start reeling you back in, don't they? They start reminding you of the mission and the vision of the company. They may say things like, you know, these things that you're doing, they're great. They're great things to do, but that's not what we're about here. We're about this and this and this. And if you want to go pursue all those other things, you might want to go start your own company or go work for someone else, because that's not what we're doing here and that's not who we are here. Mission directs us. Now, I haven't talked to these guys, but I'm assuming they'll allow me to embarrass them for a minute. You know, if Dave Leppert, in his job as a structural engineer, decides that one day, you know what, I really like the idea of what Jeff does. I'm going to go sell insurance policies. I'm going to guess that whoever Dave reports to is going to go, wait a minute, You don't sell insurance policies. That's not what you're trained for. That's not what you're paid for. You're paid to structurally design, build. We need some buildings designed. You come over here and do what you're paid to do. And likewise, if Jeff decides, you know what, I'm sick of selling insurance policies. I think I'm going to go draw on this blackboard, and I'm going to act like a structural engineer today. Well, his boss is going to come to him and go, wait a minute, you don't have the training to be a structural engineer. You don't know what you're doing, man. You know exactly what you're doing selling insurance. Jeff's our own favorite worrywart around here. We've been talking to him this morning. Man, what about this thing? What about that thing? I love Jeff because we've got all these great ideas, and he's going, oh, you better count the cost. You better think about what's going to happen when everything goes wrong that you're not even thinking about right now. The point is this. Each one of these guys, and we could go all the way around the room, everybody has a mission. Everybody has a role. And if you get outside those lanes, it doesn't mean you're doing bad things. Designing buildings is great. Selling insurance is great. Reminding the pastor that maybe you want to make sure that that is covered under the insurance policy before you do it is great. But if we get outside our lane, somebody's going to have to start dragging us back in and saying, wait a minute, you've got to be directed by the mission. Every organization, if it's worth the paper its incorporation documents are printed on, it has a mission statement. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard of the organization TED. You've probably heard of TED Talks. The mission statement of TED is this: spread ideas. Two words, but a powerful impact. TED was founded in 1984, and it's since become a very large nonprofit dedicated to spreading ideas in the form of talks and speeches. And if you've ever, you know, if you don't live under a rock, you've probably heard of TED Talks before. You can watch them on YouTube. You can find them all over the place. And yet, through all they do, the mission has remained constant and simple. They want to use their platform. They want to use their brand to share new ideas in an attempt to change attitudes, to change lives, and as a result, to change the world. Now, you can be the judge of whether or not they're living up to that mission, but that's their mission, is to spread ideas. How about Instagram? Instagram's mission statement is this: to capture and share the world's moments. Instagram. Some of you thought it was just an app on your phone. It's not. It's actually a company. Instagram is an organization. You know, some of you, when Thanksgiving rolls around, you're going to pull your phone out and you're going to start snapping pictures of your turkey. Why? Because you're going to say to yourself, you know what? Deep fried turkey. Everybody needs to see this. Because this is the turkey God eats right here. I mean, this is the turkey. So everybody needs to see this. Everybody needs to share in my joy in this turkey that I'm about to devour. They can't eat the picture, but they can at least see what I'm doing, right? And so you start sharing that picture. You take it and you share it with the world. What are you doing? You are doing exactly what Instagram wants you to do. They want you to capture your life's moments, and they want you to share it with the world. That's their mission. That's who they are. Facebook. Facebook, believe it or not, has a mission. It's a social media platform for your grandma to keep up with her grandchildren and all the other things that she wants to know about, right? By the way, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, all of you who jumped on Facebook and started friending all your kids and then you realized they were gone, where'd they go? I've got a little side note for you. The day that you asked your children or grandchildren to be friends on Facebook, they left and they went to Instagram. So if you want to know what's up, just go to Instagram. That's where they are. Just know as soon as you go there, there will be another social media platform and they will leave you again. But that's the mission of Facebook, is to connect people and you know, to be able to share all kinds of gossip and start all kinds of garbage all over the world. That's what happens on Facebook, right? But they have a mission. They have a goal. We didn't say that these companies' goal was and their mission was to spread the gospel. They have a mission, whether it's sharing pictures or whether it's connecting people or whether it's spreading ideas. Well, guess what? The church as an organization has a mission. Jesus himself had a mission statement, did he not? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Mission drives us. excuse me, it directs us. The second thing that mission does is it defines us. It defines us, doesn't it? Whatever we're about, whatever we pour our time and our energy and our money into, that sort of defines who we are. Some of your families are like, I mean, you guys are like rock star all-conference championship families, right? You even have family mottos. You have family mission statements. Not only do you have a family mission statement, you got Rachel to get Aaron to cut up a pallet and then glue it together. And then you got Rachel to really paint your family mission statement on it, right? And it fits perfectly right above your fireplace or right over your door. And every day you see that little plaque, you see that little piece of wood, and it's got your family mission statement written all over it, right? Every day you walk in there and you're like, our family does hugs. That's what we do. And we laugh and we cry. You've got all these things that define your family. Well, our mission defines us. Whatever our mission is, it is going to define the way we look and how we operate and why we do what we do. But not only that, it's got to drive us. Mission drives us. It drives us in our families. It drives us in our lives. And it drives us in our companies and even in our culture, right? What was the defining mission for the men in this passage? They had a friend, someone they knew, maybe someone they had just met on the road. We don't know. We don't even know who this guy was. We don't know who they were, and we don't know who he was, but we know who Jesus is, and we know that the mission was to get the paralyzed guy in front of Jesus. We know that the mission was for these guys to take the guy who needed help to the only one who could help him, to the only one who could give him hope. So they had a friend they cared for, and it drove them. Let me ask you a very simple question today. What drives you? What pushes you? What moves you forward in life? Is it to have a good job? Is it to have an early retirement? Is it leaving a good inheritance for your children? Listen to me. Those are all wonderful things. But let me ask you about a different category. What things spiritually has God put on your heart that you long to see come to fruition in your lifetime? When was the last time you stopped to think about kingdom dreams? Is it that your children would come to faith in Christ? Because if that's the case, you know what you're going to do? You're going to work hard every single day to help your children see and hear the beauty of the gospel. If that's what you're about, if that's your goal, if that's your mission, if that's what's driving you and defining you and directing you, you are going to make a priority out of telling the gospel to your children. It's not even going to be a question. You're going to work hard all the time. Why? Because that mission is defining you and it's driving you. You have kingdom dreams, like people coming to faith in Christ. Do you have those kingdom dreams? Or are your dreams all tied to this life? To what you can get, to what you can enjoy? Because you kind of think in the back of your mind, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys dies. And the question still remains, what have you done with Jesus? Listen to me this morning. If the size of your mission doesn't intimidate you, it's probably insulting to God. Because the mission that God has given us, the mission that God has placed before us, is to take the gospel into a world that desperately needs to hear it. And if we ever get our minds wrapped around the size of that mission, it will make us shake in our boots until we remember the one who stands beside us. Until we remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. He's not telling us to build his church. He has guaranteed his church will be built, and our church and the next church and all the churches all the way around the world can turn to dust tomorrow, and Jesus will still make a great name for himself. He will still build his church globally. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me, but he allows us to be a part of what he is doing in drawing men and women, boys and girls from all over this planet to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if our mission does not intimidate us, at least a little bit, it's probably just insulting to God. What is it that's driving you for the kingdom. What is it? Who is it? Who is that person? In this passage, the driving force for these men, their motivation was that the lame would walk. And as a disciple of Christ, I even say this to all of us. If we're looking for a mission in life, why not take up the mission that Jesus had for himself? I mean, Jesus himself said, my mission is to seek and save the lost. Shouldn't we be about that as well if we're going to be his disciples? Remember last week we talked about how a disciple would come to a rabbi and his way of asking to be taught by that rabbi would be to sit at his feet. And one of the greatest compliments that disciple could ever receive was to hear these words, that the dust of your rabbi is all over you. Do we want the dust of our rabbi Jesus all over us? Because if we do, we will be about what he's about, and that is seeking the lost because they need salvation. We cannot save them, but we have a Savior who can. As a disciple of Christ, our prayer ought to be that God would use us, that the lost might be found, that God would use us as ambassadors of the gospel, that those who are far away might be brought near through the power of Christ. But listen, these men didn't just have a mission. They had an eager expectation. Our mission should drive us to risk everything with eager expectation. Again, in verse 18, they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. They had a mission, and they had an eager expectation about what was going to happen in the completion of that mission. These guys actually believed that Jesus could heal this man. They thought, maybe. Just maybe, if we can get in there, kind of like that woman that's touching the hem of his garment. If I can just touch his garments, I can be healed. They took a risk because of the mission. It was the mission that drove them to take the risk. When I read this story, that's the word that comes to mind, risk. I think about taking a chance. Just daring God to glorify himself by bringing another one of his lost sheep home. I mean, this is true of men and women throughout the Bible. Just think about Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. Moses is gone now, and the baton of leadership has been passed on to Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, the scripture says, this book of the law, you notice, We're going to get to be courageous. We're going to get to take a step of faith. But you notice what God says first to Joshua. This book of the law, my word, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What do you know about Joshua's leadership? Well, God gave Joshua a task. He was going to lead Israel against a wimpy little city named Jericho, right? You remember it had that tiny little wall, no big deal. Yeah, right. Jericho was fortified. It was built up. It was hard to get into. So God gave an epic battle plan. I mean, the battle plan of all battle plans. He turned to his people and he said, Joshua, I want you to tell them this. This is the plan. I want you to march around it every day for 7 days. Seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times, and then you're going to scream. That's it. I can just see Joshua standing there like, okay, waiting on the next step. No, that's it. Just go march and scream when I tell you. When the trumpets blow, you squeal, you scream. No hand grenades, no bazookas, no tanks, no sniper rifles, no MQ-9 Reaper drones. But God, that stuff works really good. Let us use some of that stuff. Nope, just scream. I mean, screaming is not a great battle plan. But they do it because God tells them to do it, and the walls come down. They're at war. They're going to be successful. If they're going to be successful, God is going to have to show up and show off. I mean, march around the walls and scream when the trumpet blows. That does not normally bring walls crashing down. But God, through not even an infinitesimal thought, can cause those walls to come crumbling right now. I think of guys like Elijah on Mount Carmel. One prophet against 400 false prophets. He tells them to bring their sacrifice up to the altar. And that the God who answers by consuming that sacrifice with fire is the one true God. And you remember, they're dancing around. They're doing some Indian rain dance. They're shouting to their God. They're cutting themselves. They're begging for God to come and for their God to come and consume this sacrifice in fire. And you remember Elijah. He's kind of a jerk in that passage, isn't he? I mean, he's like, he's standing off to the side going, "Hey, maybe you guys need to shout a little louder. I think he went for a walk. Maybe your God's out sleeping." You know what that text literally in the Hebrew, you know how it literally translates? I'll clean it up just to be nice, but it basically says, maybe your God has gone out for a stroll at the outhouse and he's preoccupied in there. Maybe you need to shout a little louder to get his attention. And then Elijah jumps up. He's like, "Guys, move over." And then he says, I want you guys to go find a bunch of water. Just find water and just start dousing the sacrifice. Just douse it. Fill it all the way up. Fill it up till the thing floats. I don't care. Just put a lot of water around it. There's going to be water everywhere. And then he kneels down and he prays to God. He says, "God, you are the only God, and I'm asking you to just come in fire and to consume the sacrifice." And what does God do? Just whoosh, it's all gone. And what do the people say? What do? They fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, surely He is God." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, they refuse to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar hears about it. He comes over and he says, "What's this I hear about you guys not bowing?" And they say, "Listen, we're not going to bow to you. We don't have any problems with you per se, but our hearts, our allegiance is to God and God alone. We're not going to bow to you." And he goes, "Oh yes, you are. Either you're going to bow to me or you're going to bow to me in the fiery furnace." And you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They basically looked King Nebuchadnezzar straight in the eye and they said, "All right, we'll see your fiery furnace and we'll raise you the creator of the universe." But here's the best part, the next statement in Daniel chapter 3. "But even if he doesn't save us, we still won't bow to you. Even if God's plan for us is to die a martyr's death, we don't care. We are not going to bow to a false pagan deity," which is what Nebuchadnezzar was as the king. He was basically a god. They said, "We worship the one true God. We will not bow to you." In Hebrews chapter 11, actually, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls." And that immediately precedes Hebrews chapter 11. And what do you see in Hebrews chapter 11? You see this great hall of faith, right? You see all these broken, horrible sinners that God chose to use for His own glory. And you remember over and over and over again, "By faith, Abel. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith." People who saw God shut the mouths of lions and give babies to 90-year-old women and all kinds of crazy things. And you know why? You know what some people have done in faith? They have moved forward and they've been sawed in two, or they've been burned at the stake. But the reward is all the same. They stepped out in faith. They took a risk in obedience to God. Now we live on the other side of Jesus' work on the cross and through the empty tomb. How much greater should our expectations be? Do you have an eager expectation for someone to come to faith in Christ this week? I mean, I could say today, but let's just make it easy. Like this week, do you have an eager expectation that you're going to risk an awkward conversation, or you're going to risk somebody not talking to you anymore because you dared to step out in faith and share the gospel with someone you know needs to hear it? We could go around this room. Every single one of us has at least one that we know. At least one. Does your eager expectation move you to action? When was the last time you took a risk for God? When was the last time you stepped out in faith? Listen to me. The mission is worth risking everything for because our master is worth losing everything for. The mission is worth risking everything for because our master is worth losing everything for. And that is exactly what he demands. He says, you must be willing to leave mother and father and everything else behind and come follow me. That's what being a true disciple of Jesus really means. You know, the guys in this passage, they had an eager expectation that their friend could walk. And they thought, maybe, just maybe Jesus can do it. But they had a hunch. As believers, we've got more than just a hunch. We've got hope that Jesus is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. Does that expectation, does that eagerness in your heart, does it drive you forward? Does it move you to action? Because here's the deal. If the doctrine in your head doesn't lead to a decision in your heart and the devotion of your hands, you're not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once talked with a young preacher who came to him depressed because for several months, just months and months and months had gone by, and he hadn't seen a single person profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he was just depressed about it, and Spurgeon kind of slyly replied, and he asked, well, do you expect the Lord to save somebody every time you open your mouth? And the man replied, embarrassed, oh, no, sir. And that's when Spurgeon just really stuck the knife in. He said, and that is why you don't see more conversions. That is why you don't see God working more prolifically throughout your life, because you don't expect to see it work. You're not showing up begging God, eagerly expecting him to do something miraculous in the heart of someone who desperately needs to come to faith in Christ. So I ask you, Calvary, you don't actually believe that God's going to save somebody every time you open your mouth, do you? We better believe that. We had better start sharing the gospel like we expect fire from heaven to fall down through the power of the Holy Spirit and lost people come to faith in Christ because of the power of the Word of God. It's not about you and it's not about me. We could take the most eloquent person in this room. We could take the least eloquent person, and the power of God can work equally powerfully through all of us. But here's the thing, we have to be expecting it, and we have to risk something. We have to be willing to risk everything in order for the gospel to move forward. The gospel moves us forward, and the kingdom moves us forward. But we're not just cheerleaders. Jesus calls us to be contributors, and we contribute to the kingdom of God by moving forward. But we also need to note in this passage, these guys encountered an overwhelming obstacle. And it's something we need to understand in our lives and in our ministries and in our witnessing today. Our mission will cause us to face overwhelming obstacles. Notice in verse 19 it says, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. Just stop right there. At this point in the story, these men are trying to bring their paralyzed friend that they're carrying on this mat. We don't know how long they've been carrying him. We don't know where they brought him from. But we know they've been carrying him, and they're trying to get him into Jesus, but what do they realize when they come to the door? It's crowded. They can't get in. There's too many people. So at this point, if you're anything like me, you're tempted to just throw up the white flag of surrender and just kind of sit there and wave it, nonchalantly because, well, I mean, Lord, it must be a closed door, right? We're really good at speaking Christianese, aren't we? We're like, well, I guess the Lord doesn't want this to happen. It's a little hard, so maybe we just need to go a different way and forget about it. We're done here. Listen, for most of us, an open door is just Christianese for the path of least resistance. The open door terminology for most of us is, Lord, we'll walk through that open door because it seems easy. Now, that doesn't mean that God never closes doors that we are not intended to walk through. But far too often in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives, and far too often in our churches, we use open, closed door terminology as excuses for not doing what God has told us to do. I mean, God has given you an insurmountable mission. Don't you think you're going to encounter a few obstacles along the way? I mean, just think about this reality for a minute. Imagine if the Apostle Paul had only walked through open doors according to our definition. Half the New Testament would have never been written. I mean, flogged, beaten, thrown in prison, shipwrecked. Does that sound like much of an open door to you? Paul, don't go to Rome. If you go to Rome, guess what's going to happen? They're going to kill you, Paul. Yeah, I know. That's probably what's going to happen. But you know what? I'm going anyway. I mean, this guy just didn't give up. See, Paul understood something about obstacles that we all need to learn, and that's that our mission demands that we find ways around obstacles. If we just come up against the first obstacle and we throw up the white flag of surrender and say, okay, that's it, I'm done, I'm walking away. How many souls will burn in hell for eternity over closed doors versus open doors? Now, we understand God is sovereign. God does as he chooses. He performs all his good purpose. Isaiah tells us that. But that doesn't excuse us from getting after the mission that he has given us. Our mission demands we find ways around obstacles. Notice in verse 19, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Listen, sometimes there's a closed door, and that just means you need to go dig a hole in the roof. Sometimes you need to improvise and find another way to get someone to the feet of Jesus. Look, you're going to encounter obstacle after obstacle after obstacle when you're trying to share Jesus with your one. I mean, you didn't think the devil was going to take this lying down, did you? But don't just throw up your white flag and surrender because there's an obstacle in your way. Dig a hole in the roof. Do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. These men saw the obstacle, but because their hope and belief was so strong, they kicked open that closed door. What obstacles have derailed you from the mission lately? What would it look like for you to dig a hole in the roof? How did other people play a role in you coming to faith in Jesus? How has Jesus transformed your life? And why wouldn't you want to see that same type of transformation come true in other people's lives? Which leads us to the final thing I want you to see this in this text. You see, when you team up with Jesus, you are going to get way more than you ever bargained for. Because if you don't, that means you can stick Jesus in a box and completely expect everything he's ever going to ask of you. I guarantee you, if you decide to team up with Jesus, you will get way more than you bargained for, and it's going to be great. These guys got more than they bargained for. They got way more than they bargained for. Notice in verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. That's what they were hoping for, right? That their friend would walk. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took up what he'd been laying on, and he went home praising God. Don't miss this. This is a story we hear, and we think, oh, that's cute. That's nice. He got to walk again. No, this is not cute. This is crazy. Paralyzed people do not stand up and walk. Dead people do not stand up and walk out of graves until Jesus stands in front of that stone and says, Lazarus, come forth. And then they have no option but to stand up, gather up all their junk, which is pretty much just grave clothes at that point, and walk out of that tomb alive. Why? Because Jesus has that kind of power. Here's the beauty. I don't want you to miss this verse. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Not awe like I went to the state fair and paid a quarter to see the world's smallest woman, awe. It's not like that. It's like this. We're filled with awe and wonder because we saw God do what only God can do in this place today. Listen to me. Do not settle for the mundane when Jesus has summoned you to the miraculous. Ask God to do what only God can do in the life of your one. Here's a beautiful thing about this passage. I love what takes place here. And it's true of Jesus and all of his ministry. These guys thought their friend needed to walk. The external circumstance was the most important thing. But what Jesus looked at was the man's internal posture. And what did he say first to him? I just want you to notice the order, how Jesus orders this and what he says to this man. He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then he said, "Rise, pick up what you've been laying on and go home." The greatest need you and I have, the greatest need anyone has, our greatest need is not external tweaking. I don't know about you, I'm tired of tweaking in my life. I don't need an external tweak. I need heart transformation. I need my soul crushed so that God can mold me back into the person that he wants me to be. See, God's not after a tweaked life. He's after a transformed life. The inner disposition is the most important piece of this whole passage, not the external circumstances. And Jesus does the greatest work there, right there in this man's heart. See, at one point, you and I were the paralytic on the mat. In fact, it's even worse than that. We weren't just sick. We weren't just in trouble. We weren't even just paralyzed. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead. D-E-A-D, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, don't miss those two words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You know what? You may actually be the one today. You may be right now the paralytic laying on the mat. And today you realize for the first time, I get it now. That's why my friend keeps inviting me to church, because they think I need Jesus. Bingo! You do need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Can I just let you in on a little secret? That's exactly why your friends are doing that. They want to offer you the greatest hope they know. Not just a message of hope, but the master of hope. Jesus Christ, the only hope. They want to see you see and taste, to know that the Lord is good. But at some point, we're all the paralytic on the mat. We can all trace a finger to someone who looked at us and said, my mission is to see that person come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they were eager and expectant that God could do what only God could do. And guess what? They probably encountered a few obstacles along the way. Your pride, the circumstances in your life, things in the way. You didn't want anything to do with it, but they just kept persisting. You know, one of the greatest testimonies that I've heard in a long time? Again, I'm not trying to embarrass Jeff, but Jeff gave this testimony. He said, you know what? When I was in my 20s, I acted like a 20-year-old. But I'm here today because of guys like Mike Causey, who just wouldn't quit pestering me. I mean, they showed up on Tuesday nights, and I figured out, oh, they're coming on Tuesday night. I'm going to go to a different night. I'll be gone on Tuesday nights. And guess what? They just started coming up on Thursday nights. He goes, they just kept after it and kept pestering me. And God used that to bring me back. Would to God that all of us would have a testimony like that. That we had either been pursued by someone else or that we were currently pursuing someone with the message of the gospel of peace. See, that person, they just keep at it. The door is shut. They don't walk away. They just go dig a hole in the roof. Who's your one this morning? Is it a parent? Is it a child? Is it a coworker? Jesus told his disciples if they were going to follow him, he'd give them a new task. He'd give them a new mission. He was going to make them fishers of men. I would submit to you this morning, it's high time for us to get off the sidelines and get in the field. Get off the sidelines and get on the court. Stop being a cheerleader and start doing something to contribute to the kingdom of God. What are you going to do today? What are you going to do to go after your one? Who is your one? I challenge you today, figure it out. Ask God, beg God to give you at least one person that you can be sharing the faith of the gospel with. And just go after them with everything you've got. And trust God to do in their life what only God can do. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you. God, we thank you that when we could not, you showed up to do it for us. God, we thank you that you put people in our lives who pursued us, who desired that we would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you use those people in our lives to draw us to the truth that Jesus is the only one who can save. God, I pray that you would burden our hearts this morning, that you have set us on mission. God, I pray that that mission would drive us, that it would define us in everything that we do. God, that we would be after the one, that we would be after the next person whose heart is open through the power of your Spirit to hear the gospel and to respond in faith and to believe. God, make it true in our midst. Burden us with a heart for the lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.